Please turn to Revelation chapter 21. All right, we're going to read the first six verses. We covered verses 1 through 4 last week. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the first things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And here ends our reading for this morning. How secure can you be in this world? Life is a voyage on a storm-tossed sea. Changing circumstances come rolling in one after another, the waves of the great ocean. You are not in control for the time of your voyage. You're not in control. The sea is too big and it's too wild to ever be at rest, and this makes for wearisome traveling. There is no peace while you are out on the sea. Now, imagine you had no destination. Imagine you had no map, no compass, and no idea where your journey leads. You'd be lost out on the sea. Or rather, imagine that you had a destination. And you do have a map, but the place where you are going is no more than a myth or the figment of your imagination. And as for your map, it's the drawing of a clown. It's useless. That is life. That's life for those who are without God in this world. Now, for you, Christian, life is still a voyage over troubled waters. The difference is that you are not alone, and you must refuse to believe that you are alone. You are not alone, and you have a real, reliable map and a real destination. A place far beyond the sea where there is no threat, no danger, and no death. That's your destination. And you must therefore never lose sight of it. You must always retain a vision of your destination. Are we going there? Are we living in Christ? Are we following Christ? And are we putting our confidence in His promise of a new heaven and new earth? Well, then He also brings us to that place. Brothers and sisters, that's the reason why the book of Revelation ends with visions of the new creation. God won't allow you nor any of his children to lose sight of your destination. It's crucial, crucial for every Christian to know and to remember that you are not anchored in this world. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if the gospel was good only for this life, then it's useless. It's the drawing of a clown, of a fool. And the bohemian attitude might just be all that remains. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall drown. But the gospel is good news precisely because it maps the way to eternal life. As Jude says in his little postcard of a letter to travelers in this world, like himself, keep yourselves in God's love, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's the new creation. Keeping, says Jude, and waiting. Those two terms translate into staying the course. You stay the course. You keep at it. You don't give up. And let your hope be renewed. Don't give up. Stay the course. Endurance. And that's what the book of Revelation wants, to give battered Christians of every kind hope and strength to carry on. Because it is not those who begin the voyage who obtain the crown. It's those who finish it. And we are tired. We get tired. I am tired. And I need this encouragement and reminder. But how can we be certain that we'll get there? And how can God, who makes such promises, keep our eyes on the goal so as to never lose sight of it? How secure, how certain can you be in this world? Well, last week, in dealing with verses 1-4, we raised the question, what's new about the new creation? The new creation is new in the total sense of the word because God is there and the church is there and evil absent. This morning, I'd like to raise a different question. What's new in this world? What's new at church? That's a question that I have to answer every day when I come home from the office. First, my wife asks me, what's new at the church? And then my children, imitating their mother, they say, Daddy, what's new at the church? Nothing, really. There's nothing new under the sun. But we're infatuated with new things. And not only in this culture, a consumerist culture, we're infatuated with new things, new cars, new houses, new technology, new phones, new management, new age. Now, some of the new things that we make are genuine improvements, and they are, to that extent, good things. Think only of child immunization. This also points to the reason why we keep searching for new things. Why would you do this? Human being, why keep searching for new things? Why would anyone do this? There is an implicit, inherent discontentment There is a disillusionment with the way things are. For in the end, the quest for something new is driven by the search for a life in a better world. Because this one, this troubled sea on which we sail, leaves so much to be desired. And even in the best of times, this is true. But the quest for something new, it is meant to fill a void that every human being knows at the bottom of his or her heart. And it is corresponding to a real and genuine need that all of us have. And it is a need that only God can address. And he does. Behold, I am making all things new. All things will be new beyond this sea. Here is every tear from every form of trouble and evil. There, all things new. Only beyond the sea will there be genuine newness. Only after the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And new, new will have a whole new meaning. For what God calls new is entirely radically different from what we consider new. We lack imagination and we soon run out of categories in describing our expectation. But God is not content with a makeover, which is often what we call new. And God is not content with a new and improved version of the old, which is what we call new. Because it only implies that further improvements will be necessary. And you can see this in the auto industry. The difference between a 2016 and a 2017 model may only be a slight addition to the rear lights. But that's a 2017. It's not a 2016. It's new and improved. But it's essentially the same car. It really is nothing new. And when all is said and done, it's still a car. That, by the way, that further improvements are always necessary in this world, on this sea. That's the reason why the preacher says there is nothing new under the sun. But God's new creation will be his creative masterpiece, and the product will endure forever, and it will stand as the eternal monument of his craft and wisdom and unlimited power. It will be new, and it will never become old, and it will never lose its luster. Can you imagine this? Honestly, I cannot. But I believe it. It will be new. The newness of God's creation will be of a different quality than our new things that get old. And embattled Christians, intimidated by oppression or persecution, or beguiled by societal seduction, or Christians that are simply tired. We all need to realize that this promise is more certain and more real than anything that your eyes can behold. And this is where we are at the heart of this text, at the heart of this message. Behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. Now, this is a case of God's great condescension. There are quite a few of such moments in Scripture. Now, this is one of them. It's a case of God's great condescension. He doesn't have to do this. When God utters a word, the word is true. And we may misinterpret its meaning, but as Jesus used to say, thy word is truth, and period. And yet here he is saying, John, I want you to write this down. I want you to write this down now. I don't want this to be forgotten. I don't want this to fall by the wayside. Write this down. I want my people to hear this, and I want my people to know this and to see this. These words are trustworthy and true. He wants to gain. He is vying for your absolute trust. Has he succeeded? Are you staking your life on this? Do you live your life in terms of this promise? Do you live and act on this word in your home? Home that is not what you thought it would be. Do you live and act on this word at your job site, which is a veritable rat race, life on a hamster wheel? And do you live and act by this word in your church, where things aren't always what they seem, and people don't always act the way that they're supposed to act? Is this your map on the troubled sea? The integrity is guaranteed by the very authority of his word. Or what do we do to gain each other's trust in matters that are important to us, things that mean something to us? What do we do to gain each other's trust? We say something like, I give you my word. He gives you his word. Is this not enough? And yet God is prepared to go further with us because he knows what we are made of and how fickle our hearts are and how slow to believe. Not only does he give you his word in a solemn declaration from the eternal throne, no, that's not good enough. He puts his name on the line, tantamount to swearing an oath, saying, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's done. This means its occurrence is completed. It has yet to occur, but it's done. Consider it done. When I ask a friend of mine to do something for me, and he says to me, consider it done, Martin. Those are good words to hear, and I count on them. Yeah, much more when God says, it is done. You must take him at his word. Why? Because behind this promise stands a person with a name. And his name is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Alpha Omega. What a title. It has already been used in chapter 1, verse 8, and it will be used once more at the very end of this book, although we are very near it. And it emphasizes two truths about God. First, he is the Lord, he is the sovereign Lord of all of history. And not only this, he is the sovereign Lord over all history and the eternity beyond history in both directions. Eternity past and eternity future. He is the Lord of all of history in every small detail and at large. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For from him he is the source, and through him he is the sustainer, and to him he is the consummator, are all things. Therefore also all things will be new." He is Alpha Omega, Creator, Consummator. He sits enthroned as a sovereign Lord of history, the beginning and the end. Why worry? And this implies a second thought, very related thought, namely that the promise is guaranteed by his surpassing, dare I say it, competence, his ability, his expertise, his competence. When you go to a doctor, there's no use in kidding yourself or deceiving yourself. To some extent, your life is in his hands or her hands. And you rely on the doctor's expertise because he or she bears a title. And it's not that he or she wears a white coat. You can do this too. He's a doctor. She's a doctor. When your house requires repair that goes well beyond your inferior tinkering skills, what do? You call a contractor, licensed and bonded, who bears a title, whose expertise will make sure that this project will be seen through so that you get to enjoy the result after you pay for it. And I ask you, in how many ways do we put our confidence in the acquired skills of human creatures? It is impossible to live without doing this, but God's skill and his competence, they aren't acquired. And they don't diminish. Hey, they don't fluctuate. Nor do they depend on anything. They are his very property. And this is captured so beautifully in the hymn that we sang, the hymn by Willie Cowper, in lyrics that approach the highest level of poetry. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Are you safe with him? Will you be safe with him? He's the beginning and the end. Alpha, Omega. And if God had a business card, Alpha Omega would be a very good slogan to put on that business card. And if God had a business card, it wouldn't say, since 1948. And it wouldn't say, since 1854. No, it would say, since the beginning. Since day one. Because he is the beginning. And you ought to rejoice in this. You ought to take comfort in this. This is how competent God is. His name guarantees it. But this, of course, wouldn't cut it, would it? And you would have to create another business card for your God, one that would read something like this: in the business of calling into existence things that don't exist. Now, that's what I call a business card. That's a slogan that you can sell to almost anyone, if not anyone. Calling into existence things that don't exist. Now, when you hear a claim like this, you'd like to know whether there is a track record that backs the claim, justifies the claim. And so you investigate the company, the history of profits, the history of growth and so forth. And you find that God's track record is immaculate. He will make all things new, and he will call into existence what does not yet exist, because that's his business. That's his trademark. That's God. Or how did the first heaven and the first earth come into being? There was nothing, nothing at all. And God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. And when Abraham was as good as dead, and he had no child and no heir in sight, God said to him, I have made you the father of many nations. And while we're at it, I'm also changing your name to reflect this reality. I'm calling you Abraham, not Abram, but Abraham. It's done. And yes, in calling our Savior Jesus Christ, 1,000 years before his birth, he said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Indeed, God's "it is done" was heard on the cross. When Jesus' last words before he died were, it is finished. Finished what? The atonement, right? The most important foundation, the first step. That's all very good. You're a good theologian, but don't be too modest. He is Alpha Omega. All things are done, and the new creation already set in stone. And let me illustrate. Imagine daddy and son. Daddy doesn't want to play with him because he's too busy. He's got no time. So, daddy tears a picture of planet Earth. Very high resolution, very rich in detail. He tears a picture of planet Earth into many small pieces, and then he hands the snippets to the sun and says, you put this together, and when you're done, then we'll play. He thought that this would buy him some time, but only after a few minutes later, the sun returns with the puzzle completed. Daddy is astonished and says, how did you do this? The child says, oh, the reverse side showed a man. I put him together. And when the man was finished, so was the earth. When Christ was perfected through suffering, when he said, it is finished, all things were done. That's because all promises are wrapped up in his person. They are yes and amen. Consider them done. And not only this, but Hebrews 4:3 says, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The beginning and the end is Jesus Christ. And he gives you his word, and he puts his own name on the line, and he wants to gain your absolute trust and confidence. Has he succeeded? He wants you to have a clear vision of the new heaven and the new earth in this life, which is a voyage on troubled waters. Keep your eyes on the destination. Keep your eyes on the destination. Don't let any mistrust make you waver concerning his promise, but grow in your faith and give glory to him. Be fully convinced that God is able to do for you what he has promised. Consider it done, for he will be glorified. Let's pray.